Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
What are we living for? What are our purposes? Well, there's some reevaluation for the audience that Jesus was speaking to when he tells this story, gives this account, and we want to make sure we understand it in that context. And what I want to do, I just want to read verses 19 through 31. And if you would please pay attention and follow along, give it your undivided attention for these moments. Because when we go back through to kind of get our lesson and get our understanding, we're going to kind of jump around, bounce around a little bit. But I want you to hear the text in its entirety as Jesus spoke it. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, I read. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, so it was that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, or those nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. There is some question in some circles about whether this is a parable, in other words, a fictional account designed to give us the truth. In other words, you know, just a true story or a true framework, but a story, as many of the parables are. There are some that, well, maybe this is an actual case study, which frankly I would lean that way for a couple reasons. One, there is no other parable where Jesus names names. And he gives at least one of the characters in this story, Lazarus by name, and of course Abraham is mentioned by name. Second of all, of all the other parables you look at, there is nothing particularly mystical or mysterious about the story itself. In other words, a sower went out to sow. Well, that was something they would understand in their day. People went out and sowed scattered seed. There's no miraculous part of that. Or a man gave his servants different amounts of money so that they would invest while he's gone. Well, they would understand that concept. But in this case, this account takes us beyond the normative function of life and takes us into the eternity where only God can see and know about. So I tend to think it is factual in the characters herein named, but really it doesn't matter because the fact that it comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ, it is authoritative and true for our understanding. I just want to begin with this idea. If we need to reevaluate what is motivating us and what is pushing us in life, let's first of all understand this. We must understand the seriousness of the life to come. This is a very serious story. A very serious story. We need to understand it as such. Now, I also understand that there's parts of this story that, how should we say, just we don't particularly enjoy. We don't like the concept of him being in torment and being condemned to this place. I mean, there's parts of that kind of rocks our sensibility. But that does not change the fact that these things are true. I don't like it that mosquitoes bite, but it's just true. It's a fact of life. We may not like it. We may wish it weren't so, whatever our thoughts of, but we have to submit ourselves to, this is what God says on the subject, And we need to conform in relation to it. So what I want to do is we understand the seriousness. There's 8 things you can learn from this story. And I'm going to give them to you very quickly. And some of them are fairly obvious, but we need to pause and to think about this morning. First of all, number one, to help us understand the seriousness of this reality of the life to come, is number one, yes, it is real. This is not a myth. This is not some mystical story. This is real, detailing the life of real people, real events, real realities, real consequences for real lives. And God is speaking authoritatively to it. This is not just some myth that someone dreamed up. This is as real as real can be. There's a little phrase that you see in verse 23, speaking of this rich man, and we'll get into some of the contrast between these lives just a bit later. It says, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw. He experienced this. This was real. He perceived it. So understand, this is real. Number two, you have to die to get there. Well, you say, Pastor, that's pretty painfully obvious. Well, I say that to say this. There are some, in some circles, thoughts that, well, you know, heaven and hell and all the human experience is encapsulated into this life that we're now living. Not so. Both of these people definitively said they died and then they had this experience. There's some who believe, I remember talking to a man a few years ago. He'd just come back from a trip and I was traveling and we were we were on a bus together and I asked where he's traveling from, and he'd been at some island in the Pacific. I forget where exactly it was. I said, well, how was it where you just were? And he rolled his head back, and he closed his eyes and said, ah, it was paradise. Now, he might have been on a fine island, but it was not paradise by the biblical definition. There, and I'm glad that what we look forward to in heaven is far better, infinitely better, than even the best you can experience in this lifetime or 1,000 lifetimes. Also, let's understand that hell is real as well. Sometimes we use, well, you know, hell is just all the trouble and the turmoil and the sadness and the hurt and the pain of this life. Well, there is sadness, hurting, and turmoil in this life, but you have to die to get to this experience. And sometimes we use that term loosely. We say, wow, that was a hellish experience, or that person, it's just like they've been through hell and back to go through that experience. We might use that in a very, very casual way, meaning that speak of intensity, but what God is talking about, what Christ is talking about, you have to die to get there. It's on the other side, yet awaiting. Number three, there is a conscious, continual existence on the other side. There are some who teach erroneously, because it's out of harmony with the Word of God, that, well, for the lost, they just die and then they cease to exist. They just are annihilated. They just vanish. They vaporize or something such as that. You don't see any hint of that in this text. These people are conscious, they're aware, they're communicating, they're experiencing, they're feeling, they're thinking. All that makes us living persons are still intact. Secondly, the fact that it's conscious, continual existence for the believer gives us some hope. Going all the way back to the days of the Reformers, there's been a doctrine in some of the Seventh-day groups still believe it, and others, a few other groups practice it. Some Lutherans, not all, but some Lutherans believe in a doctrine called soul sleep. In other words, for a believer, the thought is you just die, and then you're kind of nowhere until the resurrection, and suddenly you're conscious again. That's not what this text says. These people died, lifted up his eyes. He's there. There's awareness. There's consciousness. In fact, Paul, and we'll look at this more likely later when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, do you not know that, do you understand it this way? To be absent from the body is to be immediately present with the Lord. So for a believer, yeah, the body is laid to rest in some appropriate fashion. But the soul, the immaterial part of us, immediately goes into the presence of God. There's no sleeping. The body could be described as sleeping, awaiting the resurrection. But the soul does not sleep. Continual conscious existence. Number four, no revisions are allowed. In essence, the rich man speaking to Abraham says, you know, by the way, can I have it a little different than I have it now? How about something to cool my tongue? How about sending somebody back to talk to my brothers? How about we arrange it a different way? Answer is always and ever no, no, and no. The way it is the way it is. No revisions. There's no do-over. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There is no any other escape. Which leads us to the seriousness of the subject, because where we stand before Christ prior to our death determines our eternal destiny. This is extremely serious. Number five, hell equals torment. The word torment appears four times in the text that we just read together, or want some form of it. That is not pleasant, nor is it intended to be. And sometimes we are troubled by that because, well, God is a God of love. Absolutely, amen, forever He has been and always will be. But His love is not just some kind of weak sentiment. His love is holy. He is holy. He is righteous. His love is expressed in providing a remedy through Christ called salvation that we announce through the gospel. And it's a way open to all who will believe and all who come to Christ. But there still is the necessity of believing in Christ. So it's not a sense in which that, you know, God is somehow unjust in the creating a place of torment. And if we could turn that around 180 degrees, heaven is a place of comfort. He is comforted. It says in the text that, verse 22, so that the beggar died and the angels, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. By the way, the only place that phrase appears anywhere in the Bible. I think Jesus chose it because of the particular audience. We'll look at that audience in just a bit. Because that was a terminology they would have used. Also, Abraham was their hero, you understand. So basically saying this rich man, he was right up next to the side of Abraham himself, snuggled up with Abraham. A place of protection, a place of comfort. He talks about in the end of verse 25, now he is comforted, speaking to the rich man, and you are tormented. It's a place of comfort. Now that's a very beginning description of what heaven is like, and if the Lord allows, we'll look at some more fuller descriptions at other portions of God's Word. But I will tell you this, takes us back to the seriousness. One is far and infinitely better than the other. And what we do with Christ determines our destiny. Number seven, there is no going back. There is no going back. The rich man says, could you send Lazarus back to warn my brothers? No, that's not the way it works. They have all the witness that God deems fit for them to have, and it is sufficient and it is complete. There's no going back. There is no reincarnation. There is no do-over. There is no other thing, any other thing experience. The Bible clearly says it's appointed unto man once to die, just one die, and then the judgment. Okay, so there's no going back. Now, you understand there are a few people in the Bible who were resurrected. There's another man in Scripture named Lazarus, which we'll reference in just a bit, but not this man, but the person that Jesus raised from the grave. But you understand that was just raised back to this life. He had to live out whatever the rest of his life was, and then he died again and was buried in a tomb, and he still awaits the resurrection of the redeemed, even though he's enjoying the presence of God. So there's no do-over. Number eight, there is not only no going back, there's no talking back. There is no place to appeal to, because our eternal destiny, once and all, settled before God with what we do with Jesus Christ, we've already come to an arrangement with the supreme person of all persons, the God of the universe. There is no supreme court to appeal to. There is no superior court. There's no place else to go. It is the final verdict on all things. Yes, it is real. You have to die to get there. It's a conscious, continual existence. No revisions. Hell is torment. Heaven is comfort. No going back and no talking back. A few parameters that you can gather from that. But I ask you this question. Are you, am I, are we, taking eternity seriously? Or are we somehow caught in the trap of this man we're going to look at here in just a moment in more detail, of a man who's just living for the here and now, living for stuff, living for things, and most importantly, living for self? Take this seriously. Secondly, here's what we need to do if we're going to reevaluate our motives in our lives. We must reject the life lived for self. Now, if you want to see the audience that he's speaking to, roll back up to verse 14, if you will, in your text. Chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, that's things he was speaking, and they derided him. They dismissed him, they rejected him, they insulted him, they made fun of him. And notice he gets at their motivation. They were lovers of money. They love money. They love the acquisition of things. Now, the key word there is lovers of money. It's not that they had money. They said they were lovers of money. This is not a diatribe of that all rich people are evil and all poor people are righteous. It's not saying that at all. As a matter of fact, Abraham died a very wealthy man. And he's there where he welcomes this poor man. It has to do with our attitude and our approach. And they had taken it to connect it with the spiritual. In other words, they had come to believe if you are blessed by God, you're a follower of God, well, God's just going to dump the riches on you. I mean, it's just going to be like hitting the jackpot every day, and the money's just going to roll out and fall all over you. And you see that poor guy over there? Maybe he's infirmed, he's handicapped. He can't move. He has to be carried and laid. He's just a beggar. Boy, he must be the biggest sinner coming around because he doesn't have anything. They measured their spiritual perception of people, and they judged people and their spiritual perception of them based on their economy, their economic status. So Jesus tells this story to a bunch of people who were all about the money and says, let me just tell you a story. And let me use this to help you reevaluate where you stand in this regard. Let's see how loving of money worked out for a particular person. He's described here in the text. And if you read verse 19, it says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Linen predominantly came from Egypt. It was, of course, come from flax. It was very finely woven. It is even today. And it was considered the most exquisite material. And when you made a garment, the garments that were touching your body, the closest in, if you were rich, it was made out of linen. It was so comfortable, and it was so exquisite, and most people couldn't afford it. And then it says, and clothed in purple. In their day, in Bible times, the only way you could get purple dye was from a particular shellfish that was fairly rare, and by taking the shellfish, they could produce purple dye. But because of its rarity, only the richest of the rich could have anything wearing purple. For those of you wearing purple, you should feel very good about yourselves today. Although I doubt the dye in your clothing came from shellfish and modern technology. But so the fact that he's clothed in purple just set the parameters so all these people would hear. This guy was the ultra elite. And not only did he have lots of money, he wanted everybody, by the way he dressed, he wanted to show it off. He wanted people to see it. And then it says, and he fared sumptuously every day. Every day was like a feast. Every day was like a five-star multi-course meal. Every day was like a Thanksgiving feast. It was like having his own, he probably had his own personal chef. I mean, it was just a party every day. Just the extravagance of this description is extreme. The poverty of Lazarus is the opposite extreme. We'll come back to him in just a moment. But then it says in verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. There seems to be a contrast that he had a proper, dignified, expensive burial, if you will, and apparently the beggar didn't even have a decent burial. It seems to imply that because it's not stated. But then verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Got to understand this. We must reject this tendency that we have to live for self, because understand this, success in this life does not guarantee success in the next. We understand that, okay? But I want you to think this through. And I want you to before the Lord, before whom we stand, to just be brave enough to ask ourselves the question, what is motivating me? What is pushing me? How much of my time, my effort, my passion, my skills, my drive is given to just be a success in this life? A few weeks ago, Julie and I went up into the cemetery that overlooks Charleston up here. And it's a beautiful view. If you've never been up there, it's a beautiful view. You look down over Charleston, and the grounds are very pretty. And there's some very old graves up there. Some of them go back to the Civil War, and I suspect even before. And there's several very large tombs, crypts, if you will, above ground. I mean, if you built them today, it would be a fantastic amount of money to build this kind of a tomb. And there's names inscribed on them. And as I was walking around looking at these, they're beautiful and it's interesting. But you think, you know what? There is not a single person walking this planet that has any recollection firsthand of this person, whoever's buried here. Maybe it's preserved in history. Maybe some of their legacy or something they did or built or some of their things is left. But they're gone. Do you understand how fleeting just living for earthly success is? You no doubt heard the story of the wealthy man that passed away and the people were whispering around the funeral home, how much did he leave? Someone whispers back, everything. It all stays. And someday, like this man, you're going to lift up your eyes somewhere. Now, also understand, this is not works we're talking about, okay? It's not that the rich man was so evil and he didn't do enough good works to get to heaven, and the poor man was so good that he did enough good work. It's not about works. We understand from the rest of Scripture it was about where you are with Christ. But where you are with Christ does display itself in your lifestyle. So that's the part he's showing, and that's what he's wanting to confront the Pharisees with. So that's the reason that it takes this form as he describes it. But success in this life does not guarantee success in the next. And secondly, we've already kind of alluded to it, but it's this: death is inevitable. Death is inevitable. It will happen. And someday the opportunities to do what God has asked us to do and expects us to do, and he should the normative would drive us to do, there's a limited number of opportunities. You think about this man. It says, verse 20, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores. So it was very obvious he was sick and had these open ulcers, and he was laid at the gate. He couldn't even move there. He was laid at the gate of the rich man's house. And it says in the next verse, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. You have to understand that this rich man had the opportunity, without any change in his lifestyle, he could have relieved at least a big portion of the suffering of this man. And it wasn't that he didn't have opportunity. He had plenty of money. It wasn't that he didn't have the opportunity to see him. He was right by his gate. When the people were coming to the evening's party, they walked by this man. Whenever he went out anywhere, there was this man. And it seems that there was no heart, there was no compassion. If he would have been a student of the Old Testament, he would have saw many things, and we need to hear these as well. There's three verses I'm going to share with you that all come from Proverbs about the treatment of the poor. One is found in 19:17, Proverbs 19:17. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. You know, you can lend money to somebody, and you may never see it again. You lend money to God, he's going to pay off. He's going to pay you back. He says, reaching out to the poor is like lending to God, a sure thing. He also says in Proverbs 21:13, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Proverbs 21:13. He says, if you shut your ear to the needs of people around you, your cry is not going to be heard either. Proverbs 28:27. He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. By the way, you just overlay that verse right over the story, and just it just fits perfectly. And then death is inevitable. Proverbs 22:2 says, 22:2, the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. And he's the one before whom we stand someday, and the one who matters ultimately. Death is inevitable. So what about us? I just want to ask you to think about this for just a moment. Who is the Lazarus in your life? Who is the person that you encounter in life that needs you not to stop your ears or to shut your eyes, but to reach out? And sometimes it's not giving money away. Sometimes it might be that. Sometimes there's just someone in your life that you need to sit down and talk to, be involved in their life, share their life with them, listen to their struggles, be that one who rejoices with the one who rejoices and weep with the one who weeps, just to be there for them. The gift of our time and our attention for many people is the greatest gift they could ever receive. For some people, reaching out is ways that maybe it's a one or two steps removed from the hands-on, but we still can give. Right next door here is a big pile of school backpacks, and I thank you for those of you that have been involved in that project. There's still opportunities to do it this week. Every one of those, by this time next Saturday, will be in the hands of a child that needs that. You're reaching out to some Lazarus in your life, some people that are right at our doorstep, right here in our community, that have needs, and we can help in some small way do that. God bless you for being that hand. Just ask yourself the question, where is Lazarus laying along the road in my life? Where could I reach out? Because that ultimately is how we express that we're not living for self. I'm living for the glory of God. I express that by reaching out to the people in need, whatever the fashion, whatever the need is, whatever fashion it is, to those in need in our life. I say this as well, rejecting the life of live for self, the consequences are severe. Verse 26 kind of says all that up. There's no passing back and forth. There's this goal fixed. His description in 23 and 24 also flow with that. We're not made to live for self. We're not made just to give pleasure to ourselves. And I just would ask you, are you rejecting this life, live for self? We need to adopt a life, and this is what we want to be our third point this morning. We must accept the life directed by God. Accept the life directed by God. We just do His bidding, to be sensitive to His leading, to allow Him to show us where the Lazarus is laying and where we could reach out with no real damage to ourselves and be the blessing of God in people's lives to bring glory to God. Now understand, ultimately, everyone will come to the realization of this truth. All will come to the realization of this truth. Verse 27, he comes to the realization of this truth. I beg you, therefore, that you would send him to my father's house. Earlier he said that he wanted him to dip his finger in a dip of water and cool his tongue. By the way, the rich man's character has not changed. It's still all about him. Oh, I'm really suffering. Hey, could you send Lazarus down here? He's not doing anything anyway. He's just that poor beggar. Let him come down and ease my suffering. Or if that doesn't work, would you send him, still, just make him go do this. Send him to warn my brothers about this awful place. His fundamental nature has not changed. It is still a very selfish mentality. Now, maybe there's a little bit of, because he wants to warn his brothers, but he's told that that is impossible. But I say all that to say this, the day will come when all will come to this realization. If you're here this morning, you've never come to Christ as Savior, you will come to that realization that life is not about living for self. Unfortunately for this man, it came too late to change his destiny. It doesn't have to come too late for you. Last Wednesday and last Sunday night, last two services we've had here together, right after the service, we've had someone come and trust Christ right after the service in those last two services. Praise the Lord for that. And maybe you're next. Maybe you just needed to hear this morning that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and you understand the seriousness of it. And I would just invite you, you're welcome to come as we conclude this service. Pastor Stotler and Pastor Johnson will be here at the front. I'll be available. Just if you need help, if you don't understand, if you want someone to show you from the Word of God what it means to be saved, I just trust that God will continue to be at work in hearts, because don't let this realization come too late. Because all should respond to the truth now. For us who know the Lord, we need to respond to this truth appropriately. There is eternity out there. There is a whole lot more than just this life that I'm now living. And may God help us reorder and reevaluate what we're living for, so that we are living as followers of Christ for the glory of God. And we express that by helping people around us in whatever way God leads us to do.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.